We give thanks to you as we've sung, that you care about all of these areas of our life, that you care about all of these areas of our ongoing experience here, that you have told us of your love and care. And we entrust to you those who are going through challenging times as we learn again of the fragility of life and remember that, as the psalmist said, our times are in your hands. We pray for the Bruckner family and their ongoing needs. We pray that you would give comfort and strength and wisdom and guidance. We entrust them to you, as well as others who've gone through surgery this past week or gone through the loss of a loved one. We pray your special grace and blessing on them. We thank you for those who've gone from here to the ends of the earth to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And we pray for Norm and Kathy Olson, that as they seek to work with Christian leaders in Brazil to do some strategic things to further the cause of Christ in that land, we thank you for the explosion of the gospel and the church there. But we pray that you would give them the kind of insight and creativity and protection that they need. And we pray for ourselves as we hear these strong words from your Son this morning, that we would hear and not simply dismiss them. In Christ's name and for his glory we ask. Amen. You know, we're not a group of people who pay much attention to history, but sometimes looking back enables us to look ahead and give a better fix on where we are. 400 years ago, England had a problem. They'd already become a great sea power, and the Navy, of course, is crucial to the existence historically of England as a country and as a world power. But every year they were losing hundreds of ships and thousands of sailors' lives. And the problem was very simple, that as they moved away out into the ocean, the further they got away from land, the less and less ability that captains had to have any sense of where they were. The navigation at that time was extremely difficult. For centuries, sailors had known how to get latitude, how to position themselves where they were north and south. You can fix by the stars at night and know latitude, where you are relative to the equator. The problem was longitude. There was no way that they had devised to determine where you were east and west. And so as you sailed out from land, very quickly you could tell where you were relative to the equator, but since land runs east and west as well, or there that it made for some very dangerous situations. Astronomers and mathematicians worked on the problem. They were convinced it lay in the stars and discovering what stars that they could work on, but they didn't manage to come up with anything because there was no fixed point. So in 1714, the British Parliament announced an award of anybody who could solve the longitude problem. It was a 20,000 pound award, which is multiple millions of dollars in today's money, a huge award of money. And they set to it. Nobody came up with a solution until somebody observed that longitude is related to the clock. That is, 1 hour equals 15 degrees longitude. And they began to reason that if you could get a clock and you could figure out what London time was, to use Greenwich or London as zero on the scale, then you could figure out what local time was, and you could see the difference between London time and local time, and you could work out where you were, east and west. You could figure out what your longitude was. And that seemed like a solution. The only problem was there was no technology of clocks, because they worked on the pendulum, that could handle being at sea. There would be moisture, there would be heat, there would be the movement of the ship, obviously. And, well, to make a long story short, in 1762, a craftsman, a man without any kind of scientific status named John Harrison, made the breakthrough. And he discovered how you could make a clock that could tell time anywhere on the ocean and how it would be accurate. Typically, the scientific establishment, which was still looking up at the stars, refused to accept the solution and refused to award the prize. Finally, they coerced the king into giving the money, but scientists wouldn't give the prize to a mere craftsman named John Harrison. Now, you may wonder what all of that has to do with us. I mean, all of that's irrelevant today for any kind of navigation on the high seas. It's possible to get a fix by computer and satellite virtually anywhere instantaneously. So we don't live in that world. But I like the analogy of living in the high seas, because I think it bears a lot of resemblance to the world in which we live. A map doesn't do you any good out in the middle of the ocean, because there's no landmarks. And our society seems to be one in which the landmarks have been removed. Living in the high seas seems to be a rather good analogy to where we are. How do we know where we should go? How do we know where the shoals are? How do we know where the reefs are? You may need a map to tell you that, but it's of no use unless you know precisely where you are. Strikes me that when Jesus came, he took his disciples on a physical journey. In the book of Luke, he starts in Galilee and gets to Jerusalem, but he doesn't follow the roads. He doesn't follow the main paths. He's not following a map. And spiritually, it's almost as if he's teaching them something else. That what they need, not only in terms of a journey physically, but in terms of the calling that he's calling them to, is navigation skills. He doesn't give them a nice little road map like the Pharisees have. When you get to this issue, turn right. When you get to that issue, turn left. I mean, the Pharisees had all of life mapped out. Any situation you could think of, they had the list of things and the road map and the AAA road guide and the triptych. They could tell you, you didn't have to think, just do. But life doesn't come to us like that. Life requires navigation skills. And the Lord Jesus gives, in the process of the book of Luke and the part we are studying, navigation skills. That's why our Koinonia study is entitled Finding Our Way, or Finding the Way, for this particular session. Now, navigation skills require two things. First of all, a fixed point. You need a fixed point. It may be the North Star for latitude. It may be London and a position relative to that for longitude. But there always has to be a fixed point. And then you need some tools that help you orient yourself to get your bearings. You need a compass. You need a sextant. You need a clock. Well, what I want you to think with me about is that's where we are in Luke's gospel. In the section we're in over these next few months, we're going to get parable after parable after parable. They're kind of principles Jesus gives. Not roadmaps, but principles. Ideas that he plants in our minds, skills that teach us things. But we need a fixed point. And that's what it's all about when we turn to Luke chapter 12 this morning. And we would need to do some thinking about the fixed point from which we're getting our bearings in life. So turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 12 and verse 49. Now let me warn you as we turn. This is one of those passages where the Lord Jesus breaks away from the mold that we sometimes see him in. What Philip Yancey calls the Mr. Rogers mode, where he seems just to be saying nice things, and that's the way we sometimes see Jesus. But he's not just welcoming us to his neighborhood. There are times where he stands and he challenges us and confronts us and calls us to hard action. There are times where he doesn't say what we'd expect him to say. Luke chapter 12 is one of those times. In verses 49 to 53, he's speaking to his disciples. If you were to go back to verse 21, you would notice that it's introduced that way. Then Jesus said to his disciples, verse 22 actually, and he's been answering a question of Peter. When we get to verse 54, you'll notice it says, he said to the crowd. Now there are Christ followers, committed followers of Jesus, and he addresses himself to them. They need a fixed point. They need to understand his mission. They need to be related properly to what he's doing in the world. And so he wants to strip away their illusions. Then in verse 54, he turns to these other people who are attracted to him, who are going along with him, and says, you need to do some hard evaluating about where you are. You need the fixed point of a proper relationship to me. And for all of us, that applies. We're in one of those two groups this morning, either in the crowds or in the Christ followers. Let's read, first of all, verses 49 to 53. I have come, he says, to bring fire on the earth. How I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism to undergo. How distressed, how constrained I am until it's completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there shall be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now, last week we talked about spiritual fitness. And if you're going to be on a journey, you need to be fit for the journey. And the Lord Jesus is talking about Christ followers. And in chapter 12, he's taken us through a number of things that relate in one way or another to spiritual fitness. He's begun by warning against hypocrisy, living out of the fear of people. He's warned us against greed and covetousness, living to grasp and acquire more. He's warned us against anxiety, the fear that we'll lose what we have and the desire to hold on. And he's called us to trust radically in him. In last week's message, he warned us against the temptation to live self-indulgently rather than expectantly, waiting for him to come as a wise servant and manager, living life ready to meet the Lord and whatever the Lord brings into our life. And the issue in this passage, verses 49 to 53, is loyalty. What's our ultimate loyalty? What's Christ doing in the world, and how do we relate to what he is doing? And I want you to notice he says three things that clarify his mission. He says, first of all, in verse 49, that his mission brings the ultimate test. I have come, he says, to cast fire, to bring fire on the earth. Now, that's very unusual from the lips of the Lord Jesus. I've come to bring fire on the earth. I mean, we're more used to him saying back in chapter 5 and verse 32, I've not come to call righteous people, but sinners to repentance. We hear him saying in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost. John chapter 3, verse 17 says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And the whole purpose of Jesus, the whole mission of Jesus was a rescue operation for people who were in desperate need. His coming wasn't to bring fire. It was to bring deliverance. It was to bring salvation. It was to bring hope. It was to bring forgiveness. It was to bring deliverance from fire, I would have thought, rather than to bring fire. And all of those things are true. The Lord Jesus didn't come to condemn. He came to save. He didn't come to just pat righteous people, self-righteous people on the back. He called to invite those who knew that they had sinned and come short of God's standard. He came to find lost people. But here he says, I've come to bring fire on the earth. Now, it doesn't take too much to begin to think through fire. Fire is, in one sense, the ultimate test. Given the right circumstances, touch a downed wire to grass, and miles, square miles of California can go up in smoke instantly. Touch fire to a house, and something that's beautiful and significant can be reduced to ashes in a moment. And we live with fire, and there's times of the year when the Santa Anas are blowing and everything's dry in California, and we live close enough to those fire zones to know just how devastating fire can be. Fire has another attribute, though. Fire has the attribute of purging and cleansing. You put gold in a fire, and the dross is burned away, and the precious is maintained. Even when fire sweeps through an area, there will be places left standing. We remember that vivid picture in Laguna Beach when it went up in flames 2 years ago, where every other house was gone, but there was one house that was there. It had stood the test of fire in some remarkable kind of way, because fire reveals the character. Fire reveals the quality of something. Now, one of the common images of God in the Bible is fire. God appears, and we read in Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. God appears to the children of Israel. He comes as fire. And one of the ideas behind that is that God, the holy, righteous God, puts our life to the test of his character. Jesus didn't look like consuming fire. Jesus lived on earth. He just looked like someone else. Joan Osborne received a Grammy nomination, and Stephen was playing the song for me the other day, and those of you who listen to the radio will recognize the words of, what if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. it's a fascinating song. I'm not quite sure what she's ultimately after in the song as I've listened to it several times. But it's a question. What if God was like one of us, just a slob like one of us? Even though none of us would want to say Jesus was a slob like one of us, the reality is he was. He's just a, on the bus, you wouldn't have picked him up and said, there's Jesus. He was just trying to make his way home in one sense, just an ordinary person living life. But while that was true of his physical appearance, he was at one and the same time God. And what God was doing in the person of Jesus Christ was lighting a match, ultimately, to people's view of their own lives and their relationship to God. The ultimate test of a person's life was how they responded to Jesus, because it ultimately revealed their relationship to God. And so after the cross, after the resurrection, the fire was kindled. And that's an image that goes through the Bible. But Jesus is saying, I've come to cast fire on the earth. I'm going to test people. I'm going to discover what they're made of spiritually. They are going to be revealed in terms of their relationship to me. And the ultimate test of your life, the ultimate test of my life, is what do we do with Jesus, the Son of God? And he forces that test on every single human being. That's his mission. Now, not only does he talk about the ultimate test of who Jesus is burning away at our lives so we're revealed, he also says there's an ultimate cost and I'm going to pay it. You notice verse 49 or 50 shifts the imagery. And all of a sudden, instead of talking about fire, he's talking about a flood. He says, I have a baptism to undergo. Now, he's not talking about his own baptism at the hands of John the Baptist. That had already taken place. He's not talking about water baptism. But he's using the act of baptism, and he does it again in Mark's gospel. He says, the cup that I have to drink, meaning the cup of death. Are you able to drink it? The baptism that I'm going to undergo, can you undergo that? And the cup and the baptism, just as here, becomes a symbol of the suffering and judgment, the flood. You know, often in the Old Testament, somebody will cry out to God in suffering, say, all of your waters and floods have gone over me. I feel like I'm under Niagara Falls and all of that is pounding down on me. If you've ever been caught in a riptide at the beach, and you feel your helplessness as that is pulling you away, you'll understand something of this imagery. Because baptism is when somebody was placed under the water, and they were being submerged, and they were being pounded under in this particular image. Jesus is saying, I've got a baptism that I'm going to undergo. I'm going to experience God's judgment and God's wrath and God's punishment. He's thinking of the cross when, for the first time, he is going to experience being made sin and separated from God. He's going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all of the judgment of God for our sin, all of the holy righteousness of God upon my guilt and your guilt, everything that men have done that separates from a holy and righteous God was to be placed on Jesus, and he who knew no sin was going to be made sin for us. And at that holy moment, in a way we don't understand, but the Bible makes it clear, when God, as it were, shut off the sun, and it says there was darkness, and the flood came over Jesus, in that holy moment, Jesus was paying the price for our sin. He was paying the ultimate cost. I've got a baptism that I'm going to experience. How distressed I am until it's accomplished. He couldn't get over that moment, even though he lives with a peace and a poise ever lurking underneath the Lord Jesus as he walked toward Jerusalem. It says back in chapter 9, do you remember? He set his face to go to Jerusalem because he knew what was there. Nobody else did. He knew it was going to be the most mysterious suffering that any human being has ever experienced. But it wasn't just going to be as man. It was as the God-man experiencing separation from his Father. And there was a pressure on Jesus, a relentless pressure. He's going to go into the garden. He's going to say, Father, is there any other way? If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Because it was sheer hell for Jesus. In the most literal sense of the word, to experience the judgment of God upon him at the cross. How distressed I am until it's accomplished. And the same word, distress, can mean how constrained I am. I'm focused on that. I'm heading that way. Nothing's going to stop me from going to the cross. John puts it like this in John chapter 13, verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them right to the end. Writer of Hebrews says, consider Jesus. Look away to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So Jesus says there's an ultimate test, fire. People are going to be divided in terms of what their relationship to me is, and the reality of God becoming a man and what I did on the cross is going to expose who people are. God has become like one of us. I've got a baptism to undergo. I'm going to pay the price of sin. I'm going to carry the load. I'm going to be pounded under, as it were, as I take what God ought to pour out on other people. There's an ultimate test. There's an ultimate cost. Verses 51 to 53 say there's also an ultimate choice. That the mission of Jesus involves a division, a sword. Again, these are not words we expect to hear from Jesus. He says, don't think I've come to bring peace on earth. Or do you think I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you. But division. And I'm puzzled because I heard the angels. I've got good news of great joy shall be for all the people. And what did they sing? Peace on earth. Jesus did come to bring peace. He says to a woman broken by her sin, a woman who had a very colorful sexual past, who was the known sinner in that particular community, perhaps a prostitute, he looks at her as she comes to his feet and weeps at his feet out of gratitude for what he's done and says, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. A woman walks away with a peace at heart she'd never known before. He looks at another woman coming in all of her brokenness to Jesus and need for healing and deliverance because of a physical thing that had eaten her life alive and says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the one who gives us peace with God. So Romans chapter 5 says, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. And there's a wonderful moment when somebody realizes Jesus died for me. He poured the price for me. I don't have to earn my way to God. I don't have to work my way to God. And there's peace, the sense that I'm okay. Not because of what I've done, not because of who I am, but because of who Jesus is. I've got peace with God. My favorite definition of peace in another context is peace is the possession of adequate resources. And when you get closer to tax time, you'll know exactly what I mean. How well you sleep at night depends whether you have adequate resources. You're driving out in a lonely country road. You watch your gas needle heading toward empty. Peace is the possession of adequate resources. And over, that definition has been meaningful to me. And the Lord Jesus is the adequate resource in my life. There's a peace that comes. And he says, my peace I give to you. But Jesus is very clear. Do you notice how he says it in verse 51? He says, don't think I've come to bring peace on earth. Because all kinds of people in that time were caught up in the idea that Jesus' mission was to bring political peace. That it was to bring earthly peace. Now there's going to come a time in which he's going to come to do that. But he says, no, the effect of my ministry, the effect of my mission will be division. Because I'm going to call people to account. It was Simeon in the temple just after the angels had said, peace on earth to people on whom God's favor rests, who says to Mary, sword's going to pierce your heart, Mary. This child is set for the rising and falling of many. There's going to be some who he lifts up, but there's going to be some he cuts down. That's what Jesus is saying. I've come, and because I'm fire that tests the reality of things and a person's ultimate relationship to God, there's going to be division. there's going to be a choice. There's going to be a choice doctrinally. Will I humbly bow before God and admit I can't do it my way? Jesus is the Lord and Savior. There's going to be a division morally about whether I will submit to His lordship and direction or whether I'm going to do my thing and go my own way. There's going to be a division personally about whether I'm going to live for my agenda and my choices or whether I'm going to live for God's agenda and God's choices. Jesus comes like a sword and He begins to divide people. He divides between those who will bow the knee and say, "My Lord and my God," and those who would say, "I don't think so." Those who will listen to what He says and live out in obedience, and those who say, "I'm going to do it my way." So He begins to describe it. It's going to operate even in families. Families that have more power than anything else in our life, but Jesus is saying, "I claim a loyalty that goes beyond family. I claim a loyalty that while I value families and will send you back into your families to love your wife as no one else has loved his wife and to honor and respect and support your husband as women in a new way need to support your husband and send you back to your children to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, I will make you deepen your commitment to your family, but at the same time, your family doesn't come first if you're a follower of mine. Even your family can get in the way. And there will come times in which there's a family of five and the older are going to be arranged against the younger. It doesn't take long to see that. I've seen people come to know Christ and I've seen the hardest people in the world to understand what's going on are parents. Because all of a sudden there's a new loyalty and a new commitment. I've seen children who've watched their parents, but I don't want that. I'm not going to live in that particular way. And there's a division. There's a sword. One of my favorite times to have been alive would have been back in the 16th century, which may seem a little strange to you, but it was the time of the Reformation. I would have loved to have been at Cambridge University in the 16th century when God's Spirit began to move in a significant way. One of the men who he did reach into his life was Thomas Bilney. And Thomas Bilney was a young student at Cambridge who was going through a real spiritual crisis, and he couldn't find any answers. He asked all kinds of questions. No one can give him advice that would meet his soul. And all of a sudden, somebody gave him a new book. It was a copy of the Greek New Testament, which for the first time was available as a book, had been put together by a man named Erasmus. And he was a classical scholar, and he began to read through this Greek book. And as he worked through, all of a sudden, he came to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, which says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm number one. I'm foremost." And all of a sudden, it was as if the lights were turned on. He said, "At last, I've heard Jesus." And he began, and he became a kind of source of a mighty working of God, and he began to preach and do all kinds of things, and finally was arrested and put in the Tower of London to be executed. And he was given 7 days to recant, turn his back on everything. And all of the political leaders and the church leaders and others came in and put all the pressure on him. They couldn't move him. But his friends began to come in. And his friends came in and said, "Listen, we need you. We can't make it without you. Live to preach some more. What do we do if you're gone?" And finally, because his friends had called him, he signed the recantation and gave in. And he was released. He said, "I'm going to preserve my life to dedicate it to the Lord." Well, he was released, but instinctively he began to realize something had changed. God's power had gone out of his life. He preached and the Spirit didn't do anything. And finally, after a couple of weeks, he couldn't stand that anymore. The sense that Christ was absent from his life was so real, he turned himself in and demanded to be retried. And this time he was taken to a cross. He was burned at the stake. And we're told that the crowd was awestruck at his courage. Why do I tell you that story? Because sometimes, if we're honest, we have more trouble following Christ from our friends than from our enemies, from our families than from outsiders. Stay alive to preach more. I'm going to make some more money so I can support God's work. I'm going to use my lifestyle so I can reach those people. I And we can rationalize all kinds of things. And Jesus is saying, you need to understand the ultimate choice. I don't want to strip you away from your family. But I do want you to understand my call is to be first in your life. I was humbled this week. We had a child dedication earlier, and I was reading about the Salvation Army in the 1880s, where they were beating Salvation Army officers regularly in the streets of London and in England. And they had, as part of their child dedication service, parents would affirm that they were willing to have, and I quote, their children despised, hated, cursed, beaten, kicked, imprisoned, or killed for Christ's sake. I don't think that'll be real big in Trinity Church's child dedication services. But what they were saying was, nothing, not even my children, is ahead of my loyalty to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's pretty probing and searching, isn't it? He's saying, you need a star, a fixed point of your loyalty to me. So you understand my mission. There's a fire going to burn. You need to understand the cost I paid for you. You need to understand the choice. We orient by whether Christ is really Lord of our lives. Now he changes, and he turns to the crowd, and in verse 54, he says to them, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. And we can identify with this. We live in the exact same relationship to the Pacific as they lived relationship to the Mediterranean. And you'd say, oh, it's an onshore wind blowing. And clouds would come off the Mediterranean, see the clouds rising in the west off the ocean, just as an onshore coming from here, and you would say, hey, it's likely to rain. Or there'd be a south wind. In our case, it would be a Santa Ana coming from a different direction. In their case, up from the desert, from the south. In our case, you know, the curious patterns of the Santa Anas, and you would say, it's going to be hot and dry. And it is. And these were farm people. They didn't have things to turn on television to figure it out. They just learned. They knew the signs of the times. For some of us, I mean, you read the stock report and you can say, here's where it's going. And you read the markets. Some of you read the sports and you've got it all figured out about how much the Dallas Cowboys are going to win by today. And you know those kind of things. It's kind of, and you read that and you become a student of those things and you can read the signs and you can read all of those issues related to that. Jesus is picking up on that. That there are things and we can see the signs of what's going to come and we organize our life in light of what the future is making very clear. And he's saying, you're standing back and you're saying, I need more evidence. I need more information about Jesus. You're making all these claims. You're doing all of these things. And here he was doing miracles and working in marvelous ways in people's lives. And they're saying, give me more time. Give me more information. Give me more direction. And Jesus is saying in the midst of that, no, that's not your need. Your need is not more information or direction. You've got clear and sufficient evidence. Hypocrites, he calls them. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky. How is it you don't know how to interpret this present time? And he means you need to understand what God is doing, and what God is doing is sending his Son, and the miracles and the teaching are evidence that you need to be rightly related to me. Well, our context is a little different, but the issue is exactly the same. Bertrand Russell was once asked what he would do if he stood before God and found out there was God after he died. What will you say to him? And Bertrand Russell's comment was, I'll just tell him he didn't give me enough evidence. Sorry, Bertrand, it won't work. There's clear and sufficient evidence. Christian faith isn't a leap out into the dark. It's acting on clear and sufficient signs that have been given. And there's a warning wind blowing that there's a storm coming, and now is the time to make a decision related to Christ. Now he shifts the imagery again. And he says to these crowds, why don't you judge for yourselves what's right, or judge properly? As you're going with your adversary, your accuser is the word, to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge. And the judge turn you over to the officer. Notice that word officer. And the officer throw you into prison. I'll tell you, you won't get out until you've paid the last penny. You may wonder about that story. The key to it is that word officer. It was the bailiff who was in charge of the debtor's prison. Very special word that's used. All of this is about somebody who's being dragged off. He's got a creditor to whom he owes money. An accuser, somebody who said, you owe me money and you haven't paid in the right terms. and he's getting hauled off to debtor's court. And the reality is he doesn't have the resources. He knows he's in the wrong. And the issue is, here you are, you're getting hauled off to court, you know you're in the wrong, you know you don't have a case. If you actually get to court, they're going to hear the evidence, you're going to be thrown or given over to the bailiff, you're going to be thrown into debtor's prison, and you're not going to get out of there. It will drain you of every asset you have, but you never earn enough in debtor's prison to ever get out. You are through. Now, I read that and thought, what in the world does that have to do with anything in this context? Is this just good advice? Settle your squabbles because you have to deal with Jesus? That's one way of reading it, but I don't think so. I think this is all about my debt before God. I think he's telling me, listen, if you're honest about yourself, you know you owe a debt. You know there's sin. You know that you fall short of God's standard. You know that God has a case against you. And every realistic, self-aware human being knows, I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we postpone that. We think, well, I don't see anything going on. But there's going to come a time where I'm going to have to deal with the judge of the universe. And if I deal with the judge of the universe with this debt hanging over me, there is no hope for me. I'm going to be cast into debtor's prison because I've sinned and offended a holy and righteous God. I've got no assets. Now, when you've got a debt like that, you can only pay out of your own assets or you can borrow from somebody else. The trouble is nobody else has any assets to give you either. I can't go to somebody else and say, give me enough capital so I can pay off my debt, because every other human being, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Jesus, in the light of the full New Testament, is saying, you know, there's going to come a time where you're going to stand before God. You're going to stand absolutely alone before God. And there's a debt that you can't meet. You better deal with that before you get there, because by the time you stand before God at the last judgment, it's too late. Settle your debt on the way. How do we do that? He doesn't give us the answer here, but the rest of the New Testament does. The amazing thing is what Jesus is going to do at the cross settles the debt. God himself is willing to pay for us. God himself is willing to take the debt and put it on Jesus and take it to the cross. And the God of heaven says, you don't need to pay, I'll pay. Just say, Lord, I'm in debt. I've sinned and I've fallen short of you. And I deserve your judgment. Thank you for Jesus who paid for me. And Jesus is saying, settle it now, settle it immediately. There's an offer, and it's a limited time offer. Because there comes a time when God will say, I'm sorry, you've refused my offer. You stand before me as a debtor. And some of you have come Sunday by Sunday, and there's never a time where you've said, I've got to settle this. I've got to get this right. I've got to get a fixed point. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I'm lost out here in the ocean. Unless I orient to Him, I'm just going to flounder and drown. Lord Jesus, this morning, I entrust myself to you. You died for me. I believe in you as my Savior. You are God. I entrust myself to you as my Lord. I want to settle this. Either way, whether we're a Christ follower, he's saying, you got him in your sights? Are you steering by him? Are you utterly loyal to him? You got your bearings on him as the one who's leading your life? Or is somebody who's saying, you know, I've been playing with the evidence. I've been saying there isn't enough. There is. And I've been just procrastinating my debt. I've been saying there's lots of time. There isn't. I want to settle it now. Jesus Christ, Son of God, who went under the flood for me. If you were to put the match to my life, I'd burn up. I'm not ready to meet you. Fireproof me. Forgive me. I trust you as my Savior. What a God. Were one of us, just like slob, like one of us, just a stranger on the bus trying to get home. Now the answer is, God has become like one of us. Just a person like one of us. Just a Savior on the cross. Taking the rest of us home. Father, I pray that there'll be some this morning who get their bearings, who get it in a new and fresh way, who realize as never before that they can only steer through life by having a North Star. Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, who took our place on the cross. Pray that we would settle the debt, settle the account, get right with you. Father, cause us to think deeply about these things. And for those of us who claim to follow you, help us in a new way to proclaim our loyalty to you. In Jesus' name.